This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for sinners like us. Thank you that he did take our pain, bear our suffering, that he was stricken, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, to bring us peace, to bring us healing. Thank you that despite our sin, despite the ways we turned our backs on him and continue to do that, thank you that all the judgment we deserve has been taken by him. And so help us to marvel afresh this morning at what it is that Jesus did for us as we trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be singing through the whole service. Our first song draws our hearts to the events of that first Good Friday. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day as Jesus goes to the cross. Let's stand and sing.
The first reading is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 to 26. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." They rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, then when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me?" "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took up a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruits of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
Can you put a price on love? You probably think the answer's obvious to that. We kind of know what the answer's meant to be. But in one sense, that is the question at the heart of those verses we just heard. We've just heard about two meals. Did you notice that? Two meals featuring two acts of love of different kinds. So meal number one, there's an act of love where a woman walks in to where they are eating at the home of Simon the leper. Verse 3, the woman comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and does this extraordinary act, pouring it out, that is condemned by the chief priests, but called by Jesus an act of love and devotion. And that is contrasted with other actions in these verses, acts of betrayal. So the chief priests and teachers of the law scheming, verse 1, to plot to arrest and kill Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot going to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them for money. And in between those acts of betrayal is this extraordinary act. But it's a strange thing, isn't it, to take this, what is this pouring out of this hugely expensive perfume? After all, it's not an immediately obvious thing to do with such a vast quantity of perfume. It's probably worth, they say, about £20,000 in today's money. Very, very expensive perfume. And the whole lot is poured out all at once on Jesus. It's like going, you know, to the bank and withdrawing your life savings in £50 notes and sort of saying, as an act of love, I wish to keep you warm this evening by setting fire to these £50 notes for you. Well, yes, it's a sort of act of love, but it's a rather strange one on one level to be so sort of over the top and what some might regard as wasteful, to waste these resources in this way. But no, Jesus commends her. Says actually she has understood what's going on here. She is preparing for my burial, he says. Verse 8. And this is what happens. As we'll see on Easter Sunday. The bodies would normally, before burial, be anointed with perfume. Well, here is this woman doing this. Well, Jesus is still alive, but Jesus is saying, no, look, something extraordinary is about to happen here. And she, unlike you, criticizing her, has understood this. And his point, more than that, is that this death that he is about to die, therefore, is worth this sort of reckless act of love and devotion. And the second meal that we then hear about spells that out, because what we hear at that meal, the meal that we call the Last Supper, is that Jesus will give his body, he will pour out his blood. He's identifying himself with the Passover lamb. This is taking place at Passover. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed each year in memory of the first Passover lambs in the book of Exodus, as they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And so the angel of death passed over, and those who had marked their doorpost with the blood of the lamb were safe and did not suffer the judgment as it passed over the land of Egypt. That is who Jesus is identifying himself with. He says, that is the meaning of my death. And his point in these verses, therefore, is you can't put a price on that perfect sacrifice. Not even a £20,000 jar of perfume is going to cover it. This is an extraordinary act of sacrifice by Jesus. But contrast that then with Judas. Forget doing anything for love. Judas will do anything for money. And throughout these verses, throughout what we call the passion narrative, Mark chapter 14 and 15, we see these great contrasts between Jesus's willing, sacrificial actions and suffering and those around him. Not just his enemies, you know, those plotting to kill him, but those we thought were his friends also failing to live up to what it means to be a follower, so that in the end, Jesus is left alone performing this extraordinary, invaluable act of love and devotion and sacrifice. So here's our question as we get into these verses, as we begin today. Our first reflection: is it possible that we could be in danger of undervaluing Jesus' death? And so we're going to have a few minutes of quiet now to spend some time in confession, just coming before God and saying ways in which in our hearts, not just in action, but in our attitudes, in our hearts, we know perhaps we have forgotten the value of Jesus' death for us. We've allowed other things to assume more value in our hearts than this invaluable act that Jesus did for those who trust in him. Spend some time in confession, knowing as we do that, that we are forgiven people if we're trusting in Jesus. We have nothing to fear when we confess the ways that we have messed up. Knowing we're forgiven, and then respond in praise and adoration in our hearts. Let's do that for a few minutes together now. So let's stand to sing the song On the Cross, as we see the extraordinary value again of Jesus' death. Let's stand and sing.
So we continue with our reading in Mark 14, page 1020, and picking up again at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him. and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is the word of the Lord.
The idea of Jesus taking the punishment deserved by sinners on his own shoulders, innocently, that idea has always been scandalous, right from the start, and it continues to be today. And sometimes one of the things that people say about this idea that Jesus would be a substitute to take the penalty that we deserve in our place, sometimes people say, oh, this is, they caricature it as cosmic child abuse. This idea that the Son of God has to step in or is sent in against his will to absorb the Father's anger instead of a bunch of other people. And so, you know, it's like the illustration that's given is like imagine there's a train on a railway line out of control, and it's heading for a big crash with a whole load of people further down the line. But then the controller of the tracks at the last minute manages to divert the train down into a siding where his innocent son is playing for some reason on the railway line. And the innocent son dies in the place of all the other people. And it's a caricature, but it gets something of this criticism of the idea that Jesus might be some kind of unwilling victim, and how can that be fair? How can that be just? Is the kind of question that people ask. But actually, that is to hugely misunderstand and to mischaracterize what is happening and what we see here in these verses as to what Jesus thinks he is doing as he goes to the cross. And we have a series of contrasts again, which bring out the fact that Jesus is no unwilling victim. He's not doing something against his will. How do we see this? A series of contrasts focusing on the difference between Jesus and the inadequacy of the disciples around him. So we're in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Bible, gardens and obedience go together. So where was the first garden? The Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, it was a question of obedience. Would God's people there, Adam and Eve, would they listen to God and obey him or not? And here is Peter, one of God's people, and he is saying, no, I'm going to be different. I will never deny you, he has said. And yet now, when it comes to it, he is unable even to pray, unable to stay awake. He's completely inadequate with what is going on with his with Jesus there. And in contrast to that, Jesus now also faces temptation in the garden. What will he do? The temptation to avoid the cross and its pain. And we see this, these extraordinary words as he goes and he prays and he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, it's really important to see what these verses mean, what these words mean. Because he's helping us to see a couple of things. He's helping us to see that as he faces death, as he faces what is to come, that is truly awful. Remember, Jesus doesn't think death is nothing. When he stands at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend, he's about to bring him back to life. He knows that. He knows he has the power to do that. And yet he still weeps in the face of death. And that's a sign that death is not natural. It's not how things are meant to be. It is appropriate to weep in the face of death. It's appropriate to shrink from death. That in itself is not a sinful thing to do. And yet Jesus has a mission that he's been given to do. And so do you see what he's saying? He's saying, take this cup from me. If there's another way, let's do that. But there isn't another way. And so when he says, yet not what I will, but what you will, what he's saying is, I am going to bring my will in line with your will, my heavenly Father. My human will, I will bring in line with the divine will as he goes to the cross to take the punishment deserved by sinners. So he's not refusing to die or suffer. It's the opposite. He is saying, this is going to be hard, but I'm going to do it because I am willing to obey. And so that says to us, as we watch Jesus doing this in these verses, as we think about what it means, it's not just another day at the office for Jesus, if you like. It's not just a walk in the park, something that he can just do without feeling it. The whole point is he has become a human being and he feels the full consequences of the horror of suffering and dying in the place of sinners. But he does it willingly. He does it obediently. He does it out of love for his people. Undoing, therefore, the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they disobeyed. Here is someone in a garden, finally, who obeys and does what is right. Here finally is a human being who is not broken and spoilt and messed up by sin. He is sinless, obedient, and perfect. And therefore he is worthy to die in the place of sinners as a perfect sacrifice. So here's our question for reflection. Bring before God areas of your life where you find it difficult to resist temptation to sin, just as we see the disciples doing that here. Marvel afresh at the perfect obedience of Jesus, who willingly obeyed where we have disobeyed. He did that for us. Let's have some quiet as we reflect on that. Our next song speaks of both that sorrow that Jesus feels as he goes to the cross, but the love that he willingly goes with. Let's stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Our reading continues from Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
I remember the day when the penny dropped about what's actually going on with social media. Here's this great thing, it's free, allows you to keep in touch with your friends, what's not to like? But the phrase that has stuck with me is this: if you're not paying for the product, you probably are the product. And there we all were, innocently thinking we were consumers, and it turned out we were actually being consumed, as all our likes and preferences were harvested and sold to the highest bidder and so on. There is another kind of turning of the tables at the heart of these verses that we've just heard read by Roger. The question is not who is the product, but who's on trial? See, at face value, Jesus is on trial. There are two trial scenes. He faces two courts. He faces the chief priests and the Jewish ruling council, and then the Roman governor, Pilate. It's kind of God and the state. Both, he appears before both of them, and both find him guilty. And yet, as we look at what actually happens, what is going on is the Jewish leaders, first of all, well, they struggle to find corroborating evidence. Did you see that? Verse 55, page 1021. They look for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. And then they got some people to come and testify, but they came up with all kinds of contradictions in what they said. And so they find some more. Verse 59, even then their testimony did not agree. So they ask him directly, and he gives no answer. And they ask him again, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." The one thing the Jewish leaders can't admit to is that that is actually true, what everything Jesus has just said, and that statement, "I am," is not just an identity statement, it is using the name that God used for himself in the Old Testament. "I am who I am." Jesus is being completely clear about what is going on, and yet for the Jewish leaders, that does not establish his innocence, it establishes his guilt. And it's the same in the second court. Repeated question: "Are you the Christ?" "Yes, I am." Then silence in response to further questioning. So do you see what's happening? Jesus is given the one response that matters. Because if he is who he says he is, all the other charges that they're putting in front of him immediately fall away. But they won't admit that. It's the one thing they cannot admit, because if they admit that, of course, it challenges everything that they stand for. It's a huge challenge to their power, their position, their status, their authority, their control over the whole situation, whether you're talking about the religious leaders or the Roman authorities. So we have this extraordinary turning of the tables going on. Because in the eyes of the human court, he is guilty. But in the eyes of the one court that matters, his heavenly Father, he is innocent. And the same evidence establishes that verdict in both of those courts. And that's the guilt that he is then charged with in the human court is underlined by the comparison with Barabbas. Here is Barabbas, who is genuinely guilty. He definitely did some bad stuff, criminal. Guilty, but set free. And here is Jesus, genuinely innocent, but condemned. So, as we read this then, who is really on trial? Is it Jesus, innocently condemned? Is it his accusers, condemning themselves by their condemnation of Jesus? Is it also actually us, the reader, on trial? As we read this, we are drawn in and we are forced to ask ourselves, well, where would we be in this narrative? If we're honest, we know how easily we reject the kingship of Jesus. We know what a challenge the kingship of Jesus is to whatever control, power, authority we think we have in our lives. We know that Jesus being king is a threat to that. And we so often, therefore, push back against the idea that Jesus really is king and Lord. And so if we're honest, as we're drawn into this narrative, we're forced to conclude, well, how easily we too would have gone along with the crowds and the religious leaders and with Pilate. And then remember this, the reason Jesus was innocently condemned was precisely so that he could die for us. Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Father, they know sin must be punished. Sin is serious. Justice must be done. The way that human beings have turned their backs on God is so serious. It can't just be ignored. That would be grossly unjust. And yet, Jesus allows the greatest injustice to be done to him in order to take the judgment we deserve and be condemned in our place. That is amazing grace. And so here is a thought for reflection. Consider what Jesus is saying about himself in these brief words in these verses. Look back over the verses and see where Jesus speaks. Most of the time he stays silent, but when he speaks, what does he say? What is he saying about himself? This Jesus willingly was condemned and died in the place of guilty sinners like us. So praise him. We're going to listen now to a song. We're going to remain seated. This is a modern setting of a hymn by John Newton called The Look, which is causing us to reflect on what it means for Jesus to die in our place. Let's remain seated and reflect and listen and look at the words on the screen.
Mark 15, 16 to 39. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is a praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexandra and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by heard and sorted at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Does this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe?" Those who crucified with him also heaped insult on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Some ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you ever think about why it had to be exactly like this? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross rather than be put to death in some other less shameful, painful way? The Romans and the ancient world of that time had plenty of ways to put people to death. They knew exactly how to do it. And crucifixion was pretty much the worst. It was the most shameful way to execute the lowest of the low, the most shameful of criminals. And Mark emphasizes through these verses that we've just heard, he emphasizes the shame. So did you hear that? There's talk of the mocking, the purple robe, the crown of thorns. They remove his clothes, so he's naked as he hangs on the cross. And we often focus only on one aspect of Jesus' substitutionary death. We often focus purely on the guilt aspect, the sense in which innocent Jesus dies in the place of guilty sinners. That's us, that he takes the judgment, he takes the punishment, the penalty for our sin, which is absolutely true and is at the center of what Jesus is doing. But if that's all we focus on, we miss this shame aspect of what is going on as Jesus died. Because if it is simply to take the penalty, he could surely have taken some other kind of penalty in some other kind of way. Why did it have to be like this? So shame is an important aspect of what Jesus is suffering. What is shame? It overlaps with guilt sometimes. So sometimes guilt itself makes us ashamed. Actually, shame can be wider than guilt, though. It can result from, you know, the kind of unintentional gaffe, the human error. You know, that feeling you arrive late for the wedding, the door bangs loudly as you walk in, causing everyone to turn around. You can't find a seat except at the front. So you hastily go there, only to find that you're actually sitting in the bride and groom's chair and you have to, you know, be asked to move and get out of the way. And it is deeply shameful. And you're sitting there thinking, "Please, earth, open up and swallow me right now." And of course, that is a trivial example of shame. But we know that feeling, don't we? And actually, we may associate that feeling with much more shameful things that have a hold of our hearts, that make us feel like we cannot hold our heads up high with others. Shame is like guilt in that we can't get rid of shame by ourselves. And with shame, we need someone to restore us. Very often we need someone who has more honour to lend us their honour in order to restore us to community. So you're looking, aren't you, when you have that sort of sense of, oh my goodness, I feel so ashamed, you're looking for someone to kind of put their arm around you and say, it's okay, come with me, be with me, I'll cover your shame. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. It gives us a window into what his death achieves. You see, he does pay for our guilt. He is forsaken by God. He pays for the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden that we have since repeated, that sin of disobedience. But remember, actually, even that sin in the garden, that resulted also back then in shame, didn't it? So they realized they were naked and they covered themselves. And here is Jesus, and he is naked. They've taken away his clothes, taking our shame and our guilt on his shoulders. The innocent one suffering our condemnation so that we may be declared not guilty. The infinitely honourable one suffering our shame so that we may be made honourable once again. So this Good Friday, marvel again at the God who in Christ suffered willingly, suffered innocently, suffered shamefully to be a sacrifice of infinite worth. Got a question on the screen. What sin and shame do you need to bring to the cross? Be confident that Jesus died for that sin and shame and much, much more. So we sing our final song. My song is Love Unknown. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Let's stand and sing. Before we finish, I'm going to read the final verses from Mark chapter 15. Beginning at verse 40, Mark chapter 15. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So, most merciful God, who by the death and resurrection of your Son Jesus Christ delivered and saved the world, grant that by faith in him who suffered on the cross, we may triumph in the power of his victory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon us today and always. Amen.